Over the past 20 plus years that I've been involved in pastoral ministry, one of the things that I've done a lot, especially probably over the last 6 or 7 years, are funerals. And now I've not done as many as Charlie Hubanks, and probably will never catch up with the guy for how many funerals he's done, but I've done my fair share. And I don't mean to brag or anything, but I'm pretty good at funerals. I'm pretty good at doing them. And that's not bragging. I'm not trying to drum up business or anything like that. There's something that happens when you get a lot of practice at something, you just become pretty good at it. So I've learned to walk with people through their grief, learned to help people honor their loved ones, learned to help them find closure in that moment, and Lord willing, to embrace some hope in the moment of sorrow and loss. And something I've definitely noticed over the years when it comes to doing funerals is that there's two very distinct kinds of funerals. There's funerals for those who have never believed in Jesus, and then there's funerals that are very different, and they're for those who have loved Jesus and followed him during their lives. And there's a distinct approach, a distinct tone, a distinct ambiance when you're at a funeral for someone who never knew Jesus when they pass away. And there's a sense of grief and a lack of hope that's honestly sometimes pretty tangible with those who are there. And in contrast, when I do a funeral for someone who loved Jesus, and I don't want to say this is one of my favorite things to do, but when I do a funeral for someone who loved Jesus, even though there's grief, there's always comfort. Even though there's loss, there's always hope. And even when there's sorrow, there's a steady faith, a steady faith that is ready to rejoice even in the midst of sorrow. And today's passage, like Matt said, is a difficult passage to interpret. But what we have to understand is that this is a passage that kind of was raised up as a concern or a question out of a funeral kind of situation, with all the questions that new believers in Christ, people who didn't have a background of the scriptures or the Bible, had in regards to death. So we find this baby church in Thessalonica, this little city in Macedonia, that they were grieving and that they were fearful because some of their brothers and sisters who had put their faith in Christ had died. They'd gone on, and it's very likely that the depth of their grief stemmed from the fact that they didn't fully understand the implications of maybe the most important reality in the world, and that's the reality of the resurrection. And so the answer that they're going to receive from Paul and his companions here is one that's going to give them hope and encouragement. It's an answer that's going to clarify for them the reality of the resurrection and the hope of a future with Jesus. Okay, so now I realize, as Matt said, that this is a passage in the New Testament that we often approach. Some of us approach it with fear. We're like, man, this whole Jesus coming back and archangels and trumpets and going up into the air, this sounds kind of scary. And some of us approach it with fascination. They're like, ooh, when's this going to happen? And what's it going to look like? And what's it going to be like? And then you add on to that Hollywood, what Hollywood takes and does with passages like this and fictional novels that kind of shape and have shaped our understanding of what the Bible actually says. So what I want to do is spend just a few minutes covering a few bases before we dive into the passage, and just give you three quick points here. And the first is this, that this, in regards to the end times, in regards to when Jesus will come back, which this passage is about, these six verses do not give us all the answers. These verses are not exhaustive. So it doesn't attempt to or have the purpose of answering every question for us about the end times and when things are going to happen and what they're going to look like. That's not the purpose. Paul and his friends here are really addressing one very pertinent and crucial question from this church, and their answer doesn't pretend to give all the details and the explanation of everything. And one thing we can take from that is simply this, that we don't need to have all the answers. We don't have to have all the answers, but we do have to grasp and grab onto and hold firm to the central point of this passage. We can't expect to extract from this text more than what it actually gives us. We have to interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture, but we can't just sit here and try to squeeze something out that's not there. Okay, the second thing we have to do is we have to approach this passage, just like the rest of the Bible, we have to approach it with humility. In other words, first of all, we don't know everything. We don't know all the answers. And we also bring to this passage our own bias, our own pre-understandings, things that we learned when we were in youth group in the sixth grade or something like that, or things that we have learned before, or we bring it to our own cultural context as Western 21st century evangelical Christians. So we bring all that stuff to the text, and we have to do the best that we can to set that thing aside and try to understand it in the way that the people who first read it would understand it. We have to approach the word with humble and open ears. And then the final thing is the goal today is to hunt down and try to find the main idea of the passage. And I'll just give it to you right up front, and we're going to work through it and get there. But here's the main idea. The main idea of this passage is to encourage all believers with the hope of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. The purpose is to encourage all believers with the hope of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ. So let's begin now as we begin to unpack this text in verse 13 to ask the main question that these Thessalonians are asking. And they're asking this question about those who have died. What about those who believed in Jesus, but they've died? So let's read verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Let me say it rightly there. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So this is the second question that Paul and Silas and Timothy are answering. These are particular questions that the Thessalonian church had asked through Timothy, and he comes back and conveys those to Paul, and now Paul is writing, and we have to do the work of trying to figure out what the actual question was. So we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes. Okay, remember, these are baby believers, brand new believers, maybe only weeks or months, probably not even a year. All these people are brand new believers. Before, most of them had been polytheists. They'd worship many gods. They'd been pagans. They were idol worshipers. So everything they're learning is brand new. Everything they're learning from Paul is brand new. And they can't go down to the Christian bookstore and buy a Bible like we can to try to understand it or tune into a podcast to get a teaching on these things, okay? That they're left to themselves. They have the Spirit, of course, and they have Paul and his companions to teach them. And they had trusted Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, but they didn't, as all baby new believers, they didn't have all the answers yet. They didn't have all the answers like we do, right? Remember, I just said we don't have all the answers. Okay, we don't have all the answers. They didn't either, and they were growing. They were trying to get a handle on really the real-life implications of what they believed, including the resurrection in light of Jesus' second coming. And these were people who were sure, they were convinced that Jesus was going to come again. He'd already come as a baby, as a man. He'd taken on our humanity, lived a perfect life, died, was buried and resurrected. He ascended into heaven, and one day he's going to come again. They believed that, and they believed, just like Paul, I think, believed, that Jesus was going to come back in their lifetime. They had this understanding that Jesus was going to come back imminently because Jesus said things like this, Matthew 24:34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And if you look at Matthew 24, he's talking about his second coming. And so they're confident that Jesus was going to come again, and they were pretty sure it was going to happen soon. And because they were living under very severe persecution, Jesus is coming, promised for them some relief from their suffering and vindication for their faith. So they're trying to learn about Jesus. They're trying to understand what all these things are. They believe that he's going to come and that he's going to come soon. And yet they have a misunderstanding about the resurrection. And specifically, they seem to be convinced that believers who had already died between having faith and Jesus coming back, that these believers who are asleep, that's the language used here, that they were simply out of luck. Okay, now the idiom there that's used a few times in this passage is those who are asleep. And that doesn't just mean people who, you know, just have a hard time getting up in the morning or whatever. It's a euphemism or an idiom that means those who have died, just referencing those who have died. It's not a reference to some kind of soul sleep that believers are, that we're going to enter into this intermediate sleep between death and the resurrection where we're just going to kind of be unaware. That's not what it's saying here. It's just an idiom, a euphemism, meaning those who have died. So let me try to sum up what I think their question or concern would be. It would go something like this. Paul, Silas, Timothy, we have trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and we're waiting for Jesus' return. But some of our believing brothers and sisters have died. What about them? Are they going to miss out when Jesus returns? Are they going to miss out on his coming? Are they going to miss out on this resurrection? And then what about me? What if I die before Jesus returns? Am I going to miss out too? You begin to understand kind of where their concern and the depth of their grief is coming from. And the answer that is given to them comes in two parts. And the first part is this, that Jesus' resurrection includes all believers. So Paul begins with the resurrection in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So the answer to their question hinges on the reality of Jesus' own resurrection, that he had died, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again. God raised him from the dead. But not only that, believers are now, anyone who puts their faith in Christ is now united to Jesus. We are one with Jesus in both his death and his resurrection. So when Jesus died, he paid for our sins. He forgave us. He overcame death, but he didn't just do that. He attached us to himself in that death. And when he's raised again, he doesn't just overcome death and sin, but he draws us and unites us to himself and overcomes our death. He overcomes your sin. He overcomes my sin. So Jesus, when he dies and is buried and is raised again, we are now part of that. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. This is Paul again speaking. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are one with our Savior in death and in life. His death is our death. His resurrection is our resurrection. Amen? Amen. Colossians 2, verse 12. Again, the same point. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We've been raised with Christ. Our faith unites us to Jesus forever, whether we're alive in this body or we have died. death cannot change the fact that we belong to Jesus and we're united with him forever. So back to 1 Thessalonians, there's this picture here that Jesus died and rose again, and because of that, through Jesus, God will bring with Christ those who are united with him even though they've died. So when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring those who have already died because they're connected with him. And that phrase, with him, signals, just like there's other passages in the New Testament that hint towards this. Philippians 1:23 is one of them. 2 Corinthians 5:6 through 8, that when believers die, our souls go directly into the presence of Jesus. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. So our souls don't hibernate after we die. We're not sleeping while our bodies await resurrection. When we die, we're separated from the body for a time, and in some way, we experience face-to-face this reality of being united with Jesus in his presence. Amen. Amen. And when Jesus returns, the picture here is that the souls of those who died will come with him. They will be with him, as in verse 16, reunited with their newly resurrected bodies. Okay, so when Jesus returns, these souls who are with him, who've already died, will come to be reunited with their newly resurrected bodies. And the major point here is that because Jesus' resurrection includes all believers, living and dead, death no longer has power over us. It's lost its eternal sting. So when we face death, or when we grieve the death of our loved ones, our demeanor, our life, our approach to that should be marked by hope. Look again at verse 13. That you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. So does this mean, though, that at a funeral we shouldn't grieve? We've lost a loved one and just put on a happy face. Turn that frown upside down. Just smile and be happy. The kind of a Pollyanna approach to death. I don't think so. In fact, I'm certain that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul himself was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Jesus himself came to the tomb of his dearly beloved friend Lazarus, and he mourned. So along with Jesus, I think it's right for us to lament and to mourn the effects of sin on God's good creation. So we weep over the presence of death and sin in the world. We mourn for those we bury. We mourn especially for those who are buried without this hope. We grieve, but we don't grieve in the same way as those who have no hope. Our grief is markedly different because it's infused with hope. See, hope should be the constant for us as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, as those who are connected by him with faith. Hope should be the constant. It should be the baseline for us. And even when we grieve, we should grieve with hope. Give me 1 second here to adjust our technology. Good? Okay. So we grieve with hope. Now the second part of Paul's answer here is this. The first part, Jesus' resurrection includes all believers, and yet Jesus' second coming includes all believers. So look at verse 15 with me. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, so I just want to give you a few things that we see in this, in these couple of verses. And the first of this, that this is clearly, this is speaking of Jesus' second coming. This is speaking of that time when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And we know this because it's clearly the same language that the Bible uses elsewhere when it refers to a second coming. So this may even be what they mean by a word from the Lord, Jesus' own teaching that we find again in Matthew 24, verses 30 to 31. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Right? This is the same picture here. The Son of Man out of Daniel, the clouds of heaven, the power and great glory. "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Okay, when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be quiet. It's going to be bright and loud and big and obvious. This passage in the 1 Thessalonians, these refer to the powerful, clear, authoritative return of King Jesus, complete with this imagery of clouds and angels and trumpet blasts and an ingathering or a harvest of the elect. And that is exactly what's being spoken of here in 1 Thessalonians 4, at the end of verse 16 and into verse 17. And because it's referring to Jesus' second coming, it's clear that this passage doesn't refer, now hear me here, this doesn't refer to an event that takes place years prior to his coming. This is all taking place simultaneously. And at his second coming, Jesus will gather his people to himself. We saw this just a moment ago in Matthew 24, Christ's angels gathering his elect, a theme we see repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ," right? Those dead in Christ who are going to be resurrected. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, it said up there, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him." So at his second coming, he will gather his people together with him. And this gathering includes all believers, dead and living. And the dead, according to this passage, will experience bodily resurrection, and the living will experience a transformation. The dead in Christ, verse 16 says, will rise first, which means that their bodies will rise. And this implies that the souls and bodies of those who have died in Christ will then be united, as 1 Corinthians 15 again tells us, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed." And this all being changed language implies that at that resurrection moment, living believers will also be given what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15, a spiritual body. Many years ago, when I was a sophomore in high school, a group of us from this church, high school students, went down to Santa Cruz. And we part of that was to learn how to share our faith. And my wife Carrie was there. I think, Rich, were you there that year, 92? Well, your wife was there. And one of the things we did is we went out into Santa Cruz, where all the heathens are. And we shared sorry, Mark, I didn't see you there. he's from Santa Cruz. So we went out on just in the city of Santa Cruz, like some on the boardwalk and on the beach, and we just meet random people and share our faith with them so that we could learn how to do this. And I was with this other young man from another church one time, and we were in this arcade down there. I think it was on the boardwalk. And we struck up a conversation with a young man who we could just tell, we just knew he was developmentally disabled and just a wonderful young man, and had a great conversation with him. And he actually professed in that moment to accept Christ and to put his faith in him. And we prayed with him, and then we kind of parted ways. And a few minutes later, he came back to, running up to find us. And it was this really cool moment where he said, guys, when I'm resurrected, when after death, when I go to heaven, am I gonna still have this body? Am I still gonna be stuck with this? Basically what he was saying, he was talking about his disability and all the frustration that I'm sure came for him in that. And it was really cool to be able to open up to 1 Corinthians 15 and just explain to him, it's like, no, God's gonna give you a new body. It's gonna be perfected, it's gonna be different, it's gonna be glorious, it's gonna be wonderful. And that's the truth that is being shown here, is that as those who are dead are being resurrected and given new bodies, we too, if we're alive when Jesus comes, will be given a new body, changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will meet him, it says, in the air. So we have this mass grave emptying event and transformation of all believers, those who have never died, those who have just been resurrected, and we will, verse 17 says, join Jesus in the sky. Then we who are alive, this is verse 17, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And Paul seems to have understood or believed that if he was alive, he was going to be part of that group. The word in this passage that's translated caught up means basically to snatch up or to take away, to seize something suddenly and vehemently, even violently. It's a word that's used for theft, right? But it's not a negative connotation here. The connotation is that when Jesus returns as the conquering king, is it when he comes back to reclaim his creation, he comes to seize and reclaim everything that is his and take it out of it and to himself. I mean, it's a beautiful picture that our Savior would come back and say, I want my people with me so bad that I can't wait to touch my feet on the ground to get them with me. I'm gonna snatch them away because they are mine. What a beautiful picture that the one who has created us and saved us, claims us and wants to display us as his own. And there's one final, yet very important image, I think, that's being expressed in this passage. And it's the ancient image, which I've talked of before, of the triumphal procession. This idea that a king would come in power and glory and majesty into a city. Say it was the city of Rome, or maybe it was Thessalonica. A king had gone out and he'd conquered in battle, and he'd won all these proceeds of battle, and he comes in a parade with everything he's won and his army coming with him. And he would often do this, and it was called a triumphal procession. And the moment that he would come and visit a city was called the parousia, or the arrival, the same word that's used over and over and again in 1 Thessalonians to talk about Jesus' coming. And he would come and he would parade all these spoils of battle. He would display all the trophies of his glory. And as he approached the city, the inhabitants would be so excited about his arrival that they would oftentimes empty the entire city and journey miles and miles to meet the king, to meet the conquering hero, and to praise him, and to give him gifts, and to sing his praise, and then to accompany him back into the city in this triumphal procession, to greet him, to welcome him home, to accompany him to his rightful place. And this is the clear imagery that Paul intends for these Thessalonians to have in mind, as they're looking forward to that day when not Caesar, not any other human king, but King Jesus will not just come back to a city, but he will come back to his own creation. And what better way to welcome him than for his own people to go and meet him before he gets here? to go and meet him outside of the city, outside of the earth, in the air, and accompany him back in triumphal procession to his rightful place to establish his kingdom on this earth. That is the picture that 1 Thessalonians 4 is giving us. We are going out in triumphal procession. We will go out, whether we've died or we're alive at the time, we will go up to meet him as his entourage and bring him back to the earth as he comes as the king. So what's the point of all this? The point is to be encouraged. It's easy to be frightened when we think about the second coming of Christ, but Paul intends for this future reality to be an encouragement toward everyday hope, to fill us with hope even today. That's what the word encourage means, to put courage into, to have courage and hope for today. Paul didn't want them to be uninformed. He didn't want them to be ignorant. He didn't want them to argue about the details of all this. His intention was to fill them with hope. Verse 18, therefore, after he tells them all this, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And what more encouraging words than these at the end of verse 17? And we will always be with the Lord. That's huge. That's huge because we have a king who loves us. We have a king who's died for us. We have a king who's connected us and united us to himself and his death and his resurrection. So in whatever grief and sorrow and suffering this world brings our way, we can encourage one another with these words of hope because Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It doesn't just change our past. It doesn't just change our present. Most definitely, it changes our future. And among all the blessings that Jesus will give us when he returns and in his resurrection, a new body, a chance to meet him in the sky, the most significant blessing is simply this, that we will always be with Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we are grateful that you have come, that you have taken on our humanity, that you died in our place and paid for our sins. You've united us to yourself forever. Father, I can't even begin to rejoice in how profound and wonderful that grace is. And God, I'm so glad that none of us will be left behind. If we have placed our faith in you, we will all meet you in the air. We will all be given new bodies. We will all be with you forever. So we praise you for that today, Lord. And I would pray especially for those who are here this morning, God, who feel like they are ones who do not have hope, who feel like they do not have this encouragement because they can't look forward and see this reality of your resurrection, and perhaps because they don't know you. And so, Father, would you draw them to yourself today? Would you show them the beauty of all that you are, King Jesus? Would you save them even today? God, would you give them faith? And Jesus, we pray for the move of your Spirit as you draw us closer and closer to Jesus. May we worship you more deeply. May we love you more truly. And may we look forward with hope and say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, we want to be with you forever. We pray all this in your name. Amen.